Tonight, the subject that I have been asked by a couple of people to address, and I've been hoping that I might get a chance as well, so I was very pleased, was the subject of what the theologians call the means of grace. I don't know if that's an expression that's come to you. It's something you're familiar with. Sometimes it's a phrase that comes as a sort of a bit of a new one, or maybe it's something you're very, very familiar with. Just out of interest, just sort of smile at me if you recognise the phrase. Just get a general bearing. But obviously, because it's a communion service tonight, I'm going to be doing something slightly different, because oftentimes we'd be opening up for a discussion and question time and so on. But if you'll allow tonight, I think what we'll do is I'm going to lead what I have to say into communion, and then afterwards we'll have a chance to have a cup of tea and we can talk freely and openly and ask any questions we like and stay as long as we like. I'm just going to move this down so out of the way. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians later on because we've got communion, but let's look at it just for a moment. I just want to just highlight one verse to you. We'll read the whole bit a little bit later. Just want you to notice something that we'll come back to. We're doing a series in 1 Corinthians in the mornings, and of course sometimes we forget because we read 1 Corinthians 11 on a regular basis because it's touching the matter of communion. And we forget, of course, it's part of a wider letter. And I want you to see in verse 17, in the section that sort of deals with the subject of the Lord's Supper. Thanks, Rachel. And the Lord's Supper. Notice this. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Can you see that? More harm than good. Sorry, chapter 11. Chapter 7, verse 17. 809, yep. So this is the first letter of the Corinthians. He's beginning to talk to them on the subject of communion. We've said before, haven't we, that the church in Corinth is an unsettled church. It's all part of that wider discussion. He says in verse 17, as he begins to talk about communion, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Now, let me just turn that on its head for a moment, because the Corinthian situation was an unusual situation. So ordinarily, you'd expect that our meetings would do good. Does that seem to be quite a natural reading of that? That if in their situation it's unusual, that the norm was being disrupted. The norm should be that our meetings should do good. Now, that good is our subject tonight. Good. That God has purposed that we, his people, should benefit from our relationship with him. That grace, and Rachel, if you wanted to, could trot out what grace, somebody came up with an anachronism for grace. Do you want to? God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches, should come to us. We should receive grace. God's riches, at Christ's expense, should be ours. Our possession, our experience. But the question is, how do these good things come to us? How do we experience the grace of God? What's our experience? Now, this phrase, the means of grace, you can look from Genesis through to Revelations, and you will try in vain to find it. It's not there. It's not an expression you're going to find in the Bible. You won't find Trinity either, will you? Just because something, an expression, is not found in the Bible does not mean it's of no value or no use, right? Because it describes something. It's a useful phrase. It's a theological phrase to describe something that you can, if you study the Bible, you can observe, you can see it is taught in the Scriptures. But we need a term to sum it up, because the Bible doesn't give its own sort of tags and definitions necessarily. So the means of grace is something that people have observed, is a teaching that you find in Scripture. And they give it this name. Where does this grace come from? Where does the grace come from? If I was asking you, where does the grace of God come from? How do you receive the grace of God? I suppose, first and foremostly, before we think about anything else, our thoughts are caught up into the Trinity, aren't they? Is that just me? But when I think about where does grace come from, somewhere in the matrix of the Trinity, I find my thoughts going. I think it comes from God the Father, the will of God. That's why I have grace, the will of God. And then I think of the Son, and I think what he's done, and I think the Son, what he's achieved for me. That's how I've got the grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, as it says. And then I think of the Spirit. And I think, well, you know, it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because the truth is, God has willed it, Christ has done it. But how is it that it's come into my life and come into my heart? It's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has birthed and formed these things in my heart. So I think, praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where the grace comes from in my life. So you have to go to the Trinity in one sense to know where the origins of grace are as we find it in our life. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Does that sound like a fair expression? From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Spirit is the final mediator. He's the one that we're actually dealing with, isn't he? That person of the Trinity is the one that we are engaging with day by day in our experience, the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. He's our teacher. He's the one who guides us, isn't he, into all these things. So here's the question. Here's the question. If ultimately grace comes into our life by the work of the Holy Spirit, if that's how grace comes into our life, by the Spirit, does the Spirit need or choose to use particular means to get that grace to us? Okay? Let me unpack that a little bit for you, if that's helpful. Okay? Does he choose to use any means, or does he work immediately and directly in our lives? Do you see the difference, what I'm trying to say? How does the Holy Spirit work? Now, on last Tuesday, we did a survey in the book of Acts. We're looking through the book of Acts, and it was noted by a number of people that when you observe the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you cannot very easily categorize his operation. He seems to work this way in this situation, that way in that situation, and another way over here. And though you may have the wisdom of Solomon to try and work out exactly what the formula is, and try, somehow he seems to always remain outside of our theological box. He remains independent and sovereign. In short, I think one has to conclude that the Holy Spirit works sovereignly and independently and directly in our lives. You cannot, by some formula or mantra, or if I do it like this and like this and like this, then the Holy Spirit will do that. You cannot control the Holy Spirit. He is God. And that's good news, isn't it? So he works immediately and sovereignly in our lives. It's very, very important. You know, in the 15th, 16th century, when there was this great big theological argy-bargy going on with the Roman Catholic Church and the proto-Protestants and all the rest of it, well, this subject was right at the heart of the discussion. Because they were saying, it was being said and had been taught for some considerable time, that the Holy Spirit only works by, he is constrained by the means. He is limited by the means. He works only by the church. Right? The Holy Spirit works through the offices of the church, by the priests, by the clergy, by the administration of the sacraments. How do I receive grace? Through the proper clergy, having been ordained properly by the proper bishop, by the proper archbishop and the pope, who has received his authority from the apostolic succession going down from Peter, who received his anointing from Jesus, by that direct means, and only by those direct means can the grace of God be mediated to us. In other words, you cannot receive grace except for outside of the Catholic Church, broadly speaking, was the sum total of the argument. And the reformers were saying, no, he will do what he wills. He is not restricted to the church or to the clergy. He can work immediately and directly in people's lives. And that was one of the great arguments that was taking place. So why is that important? Because that means that the Spirit is sovereign and not the church. Because if you start getting the idea that the church is sovereign, and you get an elevated view of the church, then if the proper people with the proper ordinations make certain pronouncements, ex cathedra, and say from this time onwards, we believe now in the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary into heaven, for example, which happens. Have you heard that taught? It is now sort of formal Catholic dogma that the Virgin Mary was received bodily into heaven. Has anybody come across that? Anybody else come across that? Yes? So Mary physically ascended into heaven, but I can't find it in here. I can't find it anywhere in here. And that's because the church's position, its sovereignty, has become so elevated now that the things it determines and decides have got sovereign power, even above scripture and so on and so forth. So that's why this is actually quite an important subject. What we can see when we looked at the book of Acts the other night, what does the Holy Spirit promote? What does the Holy Spirit spread? What does he prosper? He prospers the word, doesn't he? He prospers the gospel. He advances the message about Jesus. He wants people to know Jesus. He leads people to the Son, doesn't he? And so we can see what he's pleased to bless is the word that he has given. I mean, this book, this Bible, has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you won't be surprised that this is what he wishes to promote. Not the traditions or the opinions of mere men who, for whatever reason, think that they can now assume to themselves the power to add to or take away from this book. Right? So it's quite an important subject, isn't it? He inspires the word and he authenticates the word. How do I know the scripture is the scripture? Because the Holy Spirit testifies. When you read the word, when you open the Bible, when you read it, the Spirit itself testifies that this is the word of God. That is the final authority that the word has. Right? Not because a body of men in particular garb or sitting in a certain city with certain accoutrements are saying it is so. It's not us that say it is the scripture. It's the Spirit that says this is the word of God. And if by the grace of God we are able to say amen to that, then the blessing is ours. We don't preside over it. The word presides over us. So, okay, that's the initial kind of openings. So let's go back to this, how the grace comes to us, how the grace of the Holy Spirit comes to us. So we've said he works sovereignly, independently, immediately into our lives. And you can think of certain examples of where that's happened. And it may be down to very surprising things that are completely outside of your control. And that is often the hallmark. The way I know it was the Holy Spirit is because I did nothing to bring this situation about. Have you ever had experiences of providence? You've met somebody or read something or had an encounter or even a dream. Something, some extraordinary providence, and it's just a conspiracy of history, God working in history, that's brought about a certain moment. And you know it's God, and because you know it's God, there's a grace that is yours, isn't there? You suddenly are strengthened and helped and moved along your way. And the faith that you have, your conversion, the fact that you went from darkness into light, the fact that you know and name the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's a grace of God, isn't it? It's an immediate. Did you go looking for God? He came looking for you. It's a sovereign and immediate work of God, isn't it, that's brought you. And that is a means of grace to you because he's given you faith. What else can we say? We pray. We have fellowship with each other. Sometimes in a conversation, you meet together with fellow Christians, a word in season, something happens, life all comes, and all these things are means of, but these things, this whole side of things is not what I mean by the means of grace. I'm saying all of this to say that's not what I'm talking about. You're a patient people. Because those things are very extraordinary, aren't they? They're extraordinary. They happen spontaneously and almost outside of our immediate control. There is no part in which we directly play. We just receive things like this. and we receive grace. And we do receive grace this way. The question is, does the Holy Spirit also choose to bind himself, commit himself to certain means by which he would normally, ordinarily impart his grace to us? And I want to put it to you that he does. That he does. And I think you know what those things are, because those means are basically summed up in the gifts and the callings and the mission of the church. I think the church has a part to play, don't you? Don't you think that the people that he has called, he has chosen in his mercy, in his providence, to use us? Now, I know things are happening spontaneously and sovereignly all around, and we can't control the Holy Spirit, but it seems as well he has decided also that ordinarily, outside of those extraordinary things, ordinarily, he is going to impart grace to his people, through the church. And there are ordinary means that are going to have it. Now, there are three things. There are three basic things. The church is so simple. I don't know how we ended up getting make it so complicated sometimes. But it seems that it's so, so simple. There are three basic things that we've been given by Christ to do. And that the Holy Spirit has bound himself to mediate his grace to us by these three ordinary things. And you know what they are, don't you? Baptism's one, isn't it? Isn't it? Yes, Teresa, yes it is. Communion is another one, isn't it? Yes. And the Word, of which probably this is sort of the most greatly used. The Word, the meal, and baptism. The Holy Spirit has evidently bound himself, world without end, in the church, to use these ordinary things to consistently, regularly, week in, week out, day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, mediate his grace to his people, feed his people, strengthen his people, teach, lead, guide his people, bless his people. Through these very simple, apparently simple things. And I would say this, that there are spectrums of opinion. There are some people who quite simply, they are, I think, in my kind of jargon, I would say they're the Christian storm chasers, right? They spend their whole spiritual energy chasing the extraordinary means of grace. They are on the hunt for the miracle, okay? The extraordinary means of grace. And their whole perspective is oriented at how can I receive grace? I need a miracle, right? And there are some people, I think, at the other end of the spectrum, and they've just settled into the notion that actually what I need to do is I need to read my Bible every day. I need to be baptized if I haven't been so already, and I have to keep coming to church and gathering with God's people, eating and drinking that meal which speaks so powerfully of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you've got two extremes: those who are just absolutely just committed to the ordinary means at the one end, those who are just dedicated to the extraordinary means at the other. And I'd like to think that we're all sensible enough to know that they're both for us. They're both for us. We need it to settle into a pattern of regular use of the ordinary things. Here's the bread. Here's the bread. Eat the bread. Here's the wine. Drink the wine. And know that in his pleasure, at his own appointed times, he may add to you such as you need, such supplements as he would be pleased to give you. The extraordinary things. You know, we need a balanced diet. We need a balanced diet. So, I don't think you can build your life around the extraordinary. I think personally you want to build your life around the ordinary things. I don't mean to sound boring, But I just think, you know, you get up every day, you put on clothes every day, you wash every day, you eat a meal every day. It's all very ordinary. It's not going to make the front page of the paper. But I'm just jolly glad we do it, don't you, aren't you? That's what we build our lives around. But wonderful things also happen. Wonderful things also happen. There was, I think it was the Welsh Revival. That's Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts, young man for the Welsh Revival. He never wanted to miss a service. He never wanted to miss a service. The reason he never wanted to miss it, because he was expecting that one day, somehow, he would turn up, and that day the Holy Spirit would move. He was kind of taking a regular interest in the ordinary means with a hope and expectation that in his time, in his way, God, if he chose, would do something extraordinary. In his case, God really did. And thousands of people were converted in a mighty move of God, and he was there. That's the point. He was in the right place because he was taking advantage of the ordinary things, and in his own sovereign plan, God added something extraordinary. But he settled himself into that stride, which I think is so helpful. The word is the means by which God calls us. He speaks to us, doesn't he? He speaks to us by the word. I hope, is there anybody in this room who has never been spoken to by the word? That the Holy Spirit has never taken the word and applied it personally and directly to your life. If that's you and you've never experienced that, please have a word with me after the service because I'd love to talk to you. But I think ordinarily most of us Christians would say it happens reasonably often. Is that fair to say? And it doesn't actually even depend on the talent or the gift of the preacher or the speaker or anything like that. Sometimes it can be something very simple, very ordinary. It can be almost offhand. It could be something in the reading, anything. But suddenly the Holy Spirit just seems to breathe on something. And you know, that's for me. I know that is the Lord. He spoke to me today. And the consequence of that is that you sense an impartation of grace, don't you? Maybe you're suffering a slight lack of assurance. Maybe you've had a bad experience and a knock. Maybe you've fallen in some sort of a way. Nobody else knows about it. In the service, at some point, something is said, and you just go, thank you, Jesus, that you sent your word into my heart. And you just go away quietly, just rejoicing. Thank you, Lord, I know you spoke to me. Something like that, isn't it? Grace. It's ordinary. It's below the radar. But I tell you, it's the bread and butter of the church. And the word calls us. And it strengthens us, doesn't it? It strengthens. Think about, you remember when you were first a Christian? I don't know if you can, those of you can remember your conversion years, the time when you first came to Christ and all the rest of it, and the way the word came into your life. It's such a particular thing. It's so different. And over time, things change. But you feed on the word, don't you? You feed on the word, being reminded again and again and again of who God is, what Christ has done, and so on and so forth. And you come to that place where you say, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm a Christian. But if you're in that place, those of you who can remember their experience as well, you can then have, I remember this, having a slight crisis, will anybody else believe me? Because I've kind of come to faith. And I, honestly, at the time, because you know my background, nobody else in my family, nobody else in my circle knew the Lord at all. I honestly thought I was either bonkers, or I'd completely lost the plot, lost the road somewhere along the line, okay? And I honestly thought that from my people, I was probably the first person to be converted for 2,000 years or something like that. I just didn't think it happened to people like us at all, okay? And there I was thinking, what's this strange experience that I'm having? And it was when I talked to others in the church about my faith, and they were going, yeah, that's right, that's normal, amen, I agree, that's what I believe. And you suddenly find, don't you find, this suddenly the strength comes into you and you start, maybe I'm not so strange. Maybe it isn't so odd and bizarre. Maybe this is perfectly normal. Yeah, to believe that God, that Jesus is Christ, and so on and so forth, and so on. And when you get that point, and they can see you're a Christian, and you know that they can see you're a Christian, then is baptism. Right? Because that's the point where they recognize you, you recognize them. And that's what baptism is, isn't it? Because you can't get baptized on your own. Can you? Have you noticed that? You can receive the word of God watching TV, reading it in a library. You can be anywhere. You can be on a desert island or in prison. But being baptized, you have to find some contact with another Christian, with another believer, who can say, what you're saying is what I'm believing, and we have this in common, and in the name of Jesus, I baptize you. I receive you. I accept you. I can see that what you have is the faith. And doesn't that build your confidence? I'm baptized. I'm not just a believer. I am baptized. I have been baptized into the body of Christ. And grace mediates into your life, doesn't it? And that's why we've got to be so careful about baptism. If we find people and we meet people who believe, dare we put them through some excruciating pug mill of testing and trying over 3, 5, 9, 12 years until they are now pretty much almost ready for glory, let alone being baptized. Surely, at the moment they believe, once we recognize and see the gift that God has given them, the grace that God has already given them, shouldn't we be giving them, such as we have, the affirmation and confirmation and the more grace? Because I don't know about you, but I think Christians, being a Christian is quite tough. And we need all the help we can get. And if God has put in his purpose and plan a package of grace for us in baptism, then who are we to withhold it? Isn't that exactly what Peter said when the Gentiles confessed? Who are we to deny them water? It's not just water, is it? It's acceptance and recognition that this is a work of God. And that's what we're looking to do on Sunday, isn't it? God is working in your life. And it strengthens us. It helps us on our way, doesn't it? It's a means of grace. The Word. You can't imagine getting baptized without the Word, can you? Who'd go around getting baptized if they've never heard the Word? It's a nonsense. The Word and baptism follows, doesn't it? And then what we're about tonight. Because baptism can fade, can't it? The grace of baptism can fade, because then you have to go to work on Monday morning after your glorious baptism service, wonderful as it is. And you go to work on Monday morning and you have to live out the rest of your life. And if you're a youngster when you come to the Lord, you might have 60, 70 years to pace out after your conversion and your baptism and all the rest of it. But God is not going to just leave you there. The Word keeps coming to us, doesn't it? Every week, keep coming, the Word, the Word, the Word. And then this meal. Calvin, when he speaks about the meal, one of the things I really have appreciated what he said. He said, I'm kind of paraphrasing here. As far as this meal is real bread and real wine that you really taste and digest, so when we eat it, we know that Christ really came, that he really died, his blood was really shed, and that for us. And I think when we can hear the Word, we can hear it, can't we? It's when we eat, when we take it in, again, we're reminded of the concrete nature of the crucifixion, the concrete nature of the Son, the reality of these things. They are not theories, they're not words, they're solid, and they're food, and they're sustenance for us, aren't they? And I don't know about you, but when we come to the table, especially if we come in the right, with a right heart, maybe you've been drifting, maybe your heart's gone cold, you come and the table's there before you, you just spend a moment and you just say, here I am again. I know I've done it again. I know I've drifted again. Lord, here I am. Thank you for putting this plate before me. Thank you for putting this cup before me. It gives me that opportunity just to stop and acknowledge it. Help me, Lord. I don't want to live like this. You're worth more than that. Help me to eat and drink in a worthy manner. And as you receive the bread, aren't you receiving the tokens of forgiveness, the tokens of grace, the tokens of his love for you? And if you're like me, you get a fresh impartation of grace. Ordinary means, ordinary things. I think I want to kind of press on for time, looking at the clock there. It's concerning when people drift away from the ordinary. I think it is a concern, and I'm flagging that Christ has given us things. You hear people and they're complaining, they don't feel filled, they don't feel satisfied, they haven't got peace, and yet they don't take advantage of the simple basic things that God has provided. And so you have to just sort of say, well, maybe there's a connection. Just come and eat, or be baptized, or hear the word, or one of those other things. You know, there's surely, Christ has provided for us things to do, means of grace for us. Take advantage of these things. The grace that comes to us isn't common. The means are common, but the grace, I don't know about you, but I think it's very, very special. It doesn't just make me more intelligent, it doesn't make me wiser, it doesn't make me kind of better looking, does it? It's none of those sort of things. It doesn't make me richer, it doesn't put any money in my pocket, but it satisfies my soul. It satisfies my soul, and that is so special, because I don't know about you, but I can watch a million YouTube clips, and I can go off to a sporting occasion and all these sort of things, and in the end I might enjoy it, it might affect me, I can go and listen to beautiful music and it can affect me to a certain level, but it does not reach that ultimate place which only Christ can and does. I mean, we listen to the word. I think the word, as you listen to the word, I think it teaches us many things and we learn many things. I remember, I did not know what half the words in this book meant before I became a Christian. I had to sit down with a dictionary and read my first Bible with a dictionary next to me, because I had no idea what half of these words meant. So it's increased my vocabulary. But that is not really the primary benefit of reading the Bible, is it? Although it hasn't done me any harm. My teenage grunting has been moved on a little bit further, which is good. Thanks be to God for giving me a word to educate me and teach me, but ultimately it settled me in Christ. That's the most important thing, isn't it? And when then we get an immediate spiritual experience, when we have an extraordinary experience, which I hope you do and you will have, you have such good grounding by which to receive it and know it's from God. Because that's the problem, isn't it? If you don't know where it's coming from, you've got no judgment, you've got no experience in the Word, you're not settled in Christ, special spiritual experiences happen, and you just get swamped by them and taken off by them and enchanted by them. And before you know it, you can be off with the fairies. We do. It does happen, doesn't it? Good Christians, off with the fairies, right? Just for lack of just good foundations from the Word. But when Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's a story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, there's a woman, she was in a great deal of distress. The person whose church it was that she was in said this woman was an uneducated woman, and she was spouting blasphemies in Latin which she'd never learnt. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most sort of stiff, three-piece suited, I don't know what you want to, you know, sort of gentlemanly, ex-doctor, da-da-da-da-da. But he went out and he cast that spirit out. And here's somebody who's profoundly steeped in the Word, but knew how to deal with the spiritual experiences that we do encounter in this world, and could do so effectively. It's just worth thinking about, isn't it? It's all down to the sovereign pleasure of the Spirit. And that's why I think we need to pray. I think this is a real encouragement to pray. Because we have this bread, we have this cup, we have this baptistry, we have the Word. But have you also noticed that people can be unaffected by these things as well? It's not a carte blanche that every time you hear the Word, every time there's something good. We do need to pray that the Holy Spirit would take these ordinary things, because in the end, it is of Him. We could get so complacent, couldn't we? You say, just come to the church, read your Bible, get baptized, take communion, everything's going to be all right. It doesn't work like that. We're ultimately dependent on the Spirit, aren't we? To take these ordinary things and fill us by them. We need to pray before we eat tonight, don't we? That the Holy Spirit would take these things and apply them to our heart, and we could feed on Christ by faith tonight. That he'd fill us. We can't take these things just for granted, however ordinary they are. The Word is the most important. You can't imagine a baptism or communion without first the Word. Finally, let me just say this. Finally, this morning I endeavoured to speak something about the person at the heart of all of our Christianity and our believing, this person Jesus. I tried to just remind us, just for a moment, just who this glorious and wonderful person is. And at the heart of all our preaching and the Bible and the Word and stuff, if we lose sight of who it is about, ultimately about, we are impoverished, aren't we? This book ultimately is about Jesus. And it's ultimately not just about Jesus, it's ultimately about Jesus and what he has done for us, isn't it? This book contains the gospel, the good news that what Jesus has done. And that's ultimately what our preaching is. We preach on all sorts of different subjects, we comment on this, but ultimately we preach Christ, don't we? And we preach Christ crucified. And do you know what I'm so thankful for? Like baptism, when we come to the baptistry again, it reminds us at the very heart of baptism what we're saying. We're talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, aren't we? The baptistry is Christ crucified, isn't it? For us, and our identification with that, and with him in that. And this table, in the end, it's his broken body, his spilt blood, isn't it? It's the same. The communion, the baptism, our preaching, they are all, ultimately, they all speak of the same thing, the same person. All these things proclaim Christ. Again, if we're going into 1 Corinthians, it says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the death of Jesus, don't you? Until he returns. This meal is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This baptism, your baptism, is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Our preaching is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's all the same. And if we forget about baptism, we forget about communion, we could drift off into our Bible and lose sight of what's at the heart and the most important thing of all. And these things just keep us on track. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. You're baptized into his death. You proclaim his death when you eat. And you can't forget what Christianity, if you keep these things, these simple things, we will never forget what Christianity is really all about. And there are many alternatives that would be foisted upon us and would drift off into these other possibilities of what church could be if we lose sight of these three basic things. These three basic things. Keeps us on track. Very simple, but keeps us going forward. We preach Christ, that people should believe on Christ. When they believe, they are to respond to Christ in baptism. Faith that leads to baptism. And then having come from their baptism, to continue in the life of the church, around the Lord's table, part of God's people, not for the next week or month, but until Jesus comes. And I love the fact that that first contact that we have, the first call onto baptism, brings us into contact with other Christians. And then communion invites us not just to come to contact with just one other Christian, because in Philip in the eunuch, there was just one Christian and one non-Christian. He witnessed to him, he believed, he baptized him, that was the end of it, just the two of them. But when it comes to communion, it's not just the two of you, is it? It's a community. It's the beginning of a community. When we take this meal, we don't sit on your own and take bread and wine. It's what we do together. Christ is building his church. He calls us around his table. He's building a family of faith. And these simple means bring us together, bring us into contact with each other regularly. And through these things, we get grace to build, and Christ builds his church. What a shame they get neglected. What a shame they get abused. They've been given to us by Jesus for our good. And when we use them properly, they do us good. That is the point I'm trying to make. So why do we go to church? In short, why do we go to church? To take advantage of these very ordinary things that do us good. That do us good. The table is before us. 1 Corinthians 1:11-17, which we read at the beginning. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians, and then I'm going to hand over to Andy, who's going to lead us in song. Let's just read that passage about the Lord's Supper. This third and blessed means of grace, ordinary means of grace, in the following directives, verses 17, so it's page 809, chapter 11, verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. That oughtn't to be in the first place. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you. To some extent, I believe it. So we need to be conscious of these things and try and put them out of our lives and come to Christ as one. No doubt there have to be differences amongst you to show which of you have God's approval. And when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody. See that it's made the ordinary means useless, hasn't it? One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have at homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who've got nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And then he comes to it. Verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many amongst you are weak and sick. A number of you have fallen asleep, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anybody's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment.